Come All Ye Faithful. Kind of, it's kind of hard to go, Oh Come All Ye Faithful. You got to sing it with some tempo to it. I mean, it's really good. I mean, I really enjoyed doing that. We can sing out too. Have you ever noticed when other people sing out, you can sing out and nobody worries about what your voice sounds like? You know, that's, or what words you use. Yeah, that's good. We can let Paula lead us because she's always got words. So okay. All right, we are studying understanding the times that we live in view of the angelic conflict. And I hope you've enjoyed the study. I've really enjoyed putting this together. I've never taught it this way before, and so it's new and exciting for me, and requires a little more time to prepare than normal. That's fine, because I really enjoy getting to do this, because that's what I'm supposed to do, is put these dinners together, these meals together for you, so you can dine on them and hopefully enjoy them. And so this is what we've been taking a look at, is how do we understand what's going on in the midst of this crazy mixed-up world. I mean, it is amazing some of the things we see on the television. We tune it in, we see it on the regular shows on TV are loaded with stuff that is just not biblical, it's not of God. And so how do we identify it? How do we know where it comes from? And how do we know what the ultimate source is? The ultimate source, we know, Satan. But we lose sight of that fact. And we somehow think that a bunch of human beings are at the cornerstone of this conspiracy type of thing. And I look at it and go, it's a satanic conspiracy. He uses his demons to communicate to unbelievers. The unbelievers pick it up. They tell naive believers and get a lot of them to follow them. And so we're called to identify what's the right way to think. How do we approach it? Because it is such chaos now, it's hard to figure out what to think, especially when people tell you that there is no truth. Of course, that's an absolute statement, which is inherently false. Okay, so if there's no truth, that statement's not true either. So they don't think about things like that. They just say it, thinking they understand the way life really is, and they don't understand how are we designed to think, because God made us with a body, soul, and spirit. He made us so that we could understand important spiritual things. He made us not so we would be omniscient, but he made us so that we could research and find him. Seek me with all your heart, he says, and you're going to find me. So that's what we want to do, is how do we go about seeking him, and how do we analyze the times in which we are in? We know from Chronicles the men of Issachar understood the times and the seasons that they were living in. That's a principle for us today, because many people today don't even understand the times and the seasons we're living in. We find them turning their backs on Israel. Now, that's prophesied. The world is going to turn its back on Israel. And even the United States has been one of its strongest allies. We've seen prophecies dealing with prophetical Babylon, and it sure looks like we fit that. Because slowly but surely, that's happening in our own country. People are saying no to Israel. I just got a nice little prayer towel from one of our missionaries that serves over there, and it says, pray for Israel. And I thought, that's really cool. I think I'll take it to a Charlie Kirk rally. Anyway, because Israel is Israel. It always will be. God designed it that way. So, before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer as we get ready to study this part of application of the Word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are amazed that you would have anything to do with us. We know that we're all a mess. And yet, Father, through the grace of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was rich, he became poor that we through him might become rich. You have granted us riches in heavenly places, Father, so that we can come to understand you all the more. I pray that's what we would use it for, so that we might indeed become closer to you as we walk through this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we've been looking at comparisons. The last few weeks, we've looked at secular humanism, secularism as it is called, and which is another word for atheism. It's a fancy word because they don't like the word atheist out there, but that's exactly what they are, and they tell you what they are. And Marxism has to do with the social system that has been set up as a result of an atheistic worldview. So the two are interrelated. And what we started on last week on this point seven was a comparison of secularism and Marxism. And we start to look at these 10 different things of comparison. Because these things you can track through every worldview that is in existence, including Christianity. So if you know the Christian worldview about theology, theology is a word about God. Okay? So they are atheology. They are without theology. And yet they've made themselves God. Theology says that there is no God, and this is how to seek good without God. That's their subtitle. If you ever see a bumper sticker with that on it, you'll know exactly where they're coming from, because they don't believe that you need God to know what is good and how to do good. Of course, how do you evaluate what's good? As we move through postmodernism, which will be the next big topic we look at, and then the new spirituality, which is Hinduism, that's been brought to the United States. It's Hinduism, and then following after that is Islam, okay, one God, but not the same one. Some people foolishly in Christianity are trying to say we worship the same God. No, we don't. You know, basic Christianity says we don't. Basic Islam says we don't. These are the two main people that make the decision. So stop trying to meld these two things together. And then there's Christianity, six basic worldviews that we are taking a look at. The first area we look at is economics, and both are or theology, rather, the comparison. How did I get to economics all of a sudden? Okay. That was brainwashing. Did I brainwash y'all last week? Okay. You know, some people say, well, I don't want to be brainwashed. And that's part of one of the reasons they say, I don't want to be a Christian. Because I think that's all a brainwashing thing. Well, not really. If you understood real Christianity, Jesus said, you want to look around, seek God, and you'll find him. Now, some Christians use that to try and promote cultic ideas, but that's not the way that it is supposed to be. You can't say, well, I don't want to listen to any repetition because I might be brainwashed. But repetition is how we learn. How did you learn your multiplication tables? Okay, did you know them automatically? Were you Sheldon from Big Bang Theory that knew these things at the age of three and working through all this stuff? Were you one of those type of people? Or did you go, what is 6 times 7 again? I can't remember that. You know, and you're working through the multiplication tables. But theology, they both believe there is no God. The next thing is philosophy. That is a love of wisdom. That's literally what the word means. And we looked at two different things. Secularism looks at materialism because it says the only thing that exists is what you see. So if they don't believe in a spiritual world as an atheist, then what you see is what you get. There is no spiritual world at all. And so out of that, they look only at material things and they end up with evolution. So they are some of the strongest proponents of evolution. Now, I know a lot of people that believe in evolution that are Christians. I've no doubt about it. But I think they've taken a wrong turn down the road whenever they believe evolutionary theory. Marxism is based on dialectical materialism, meaning we talk about it a lot. And it's all about the that what we understand about the material world came from what we saw. Now, we took that chart, which I hope you all have and have been looking at. This is it's God versus matter chart. I've got every other chart up here except that one. But this is That You May Know, which is the same chart with a different title, and it's longer. But when you start with matter being the ultimate source of all things, all you've got is your observation. Because you can't go to anybody else and make an analysis. You can't trust anybody else. You can't look to God and His revelation of Himself. You can't do that as an atheist. And then we look at ethics. Secularism believes in a moral relativism. Now, that's really a handy system, right? Moral relativism says, well, it's a sin for you, but not for me. Oh, it may have been a sin yesterday, but it's not today. It depends on the circumstances, depends on the environment, depends on all kinds of stuff. But God says sin is sin, okay? And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some people actually don't think they're sinners anymore. I remember telling you about one time about a group of pastors, and I was starting to teach, and I said, do we have any sinners in here? And I held up my hand. I was the only one who held up my hand. And I said, well, I hate to be alone on this, but you really think you don't sin? And I said, open your Bibles to 1 John 1:8. Let's start there. Because if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Who's the we? It's a letter to believers, right? Okay, so we're all sinners. Okay, but if we confess our sins, that was the lead in to teach them about confession of sins. Don't say you don't have any sin. But a lot of people don't think they sin because they have rationalized it in their head because they don't have an absolute standard to go by. God tells us what is sin and what is not sin. So secularism believes in a moral relativism. Marxism believes that the proletariat, the lower class, determines morality. So they are constantly on a race to the bottom for everybody else, while ascending to the top for themselves. That's the way they do it. They want everybody on the bottom to determine what is right and what is wrong. And we see that all over the world today. We see things that are clearly wrong as outlined by Scripture, proclaimed by God, and even understood by nature itself. We see some things as right and wrong, and yet a lot of the world starts saying, well, that shouldn't be a sin. So what would they do? They would adopt that because the lower class did not accept homosexuality, bestiality, all those things that we know that the Bible says are sin. They said, well, we don't buy that anymore. So anyway, see, that's a handy thing. If you're your own God, you can make your own rules. That's the ethics. Biology, sexualism. I've got to really work on my vocabulary. Just seeing if you're awake. That wasn't as bad as some of the more recent ones. By the way, that alcohol with gold in it is Goldschläger. I practice that all week. Okay, use it properly. Biology. Secularism believes in Darwinism. Okay, that is that things started off and slowly evolved over the courses of billions of years and all that. Marxism believes in a mind-body oneness that is, Marxism believes in a punctuated equilibrium. They believe that when the species started to develop, that they develop rapidly and then slowed down with long periods of stasis where they remain the same with very little change. Now, what we're taught in Darwinian evolution is where the problem is, requiring billions of years for human beings to come into existence, animals, etc. There is an evolution that is legitimate, that is a macro evolution, that basically says that the squirrels in the backyard learn when you're going to shoot at them. Okay, and they pass it down from generation to generation. Okay, they figure it out. Okay, they adapt to the area. We were talking the other day about deer hunting. And it is absolutely amazing how opening day of deer season, some type of internet awakening goes out to all these deer and they disappear. Okay, they know how to do that. I'm not the only one that's noticed that. I watched 20 of them one night before season opening, and the next day they were nowhere to be found. Anyway, that's the that's not the Darwinian evolution. Then we have psychology. Psychology believe the secular believes in a mind-body oneness, and it's focused on self-actualization, where you become your best you. You know any churches that talk about that? You becoming your best you? Yeah. You becoming your best you? Well, your best life now? About self-actualization. This thing is fighting with me again. Golly. Anyway. And see, I'm not even touching it or moving it. Get away from there. Okay. Psychology. We left off at sociology. Secularism believes in a personal autonomy. Okay. You are you. You're the individual. It's all focused on you. Marxism believes in a proletariat society. That's a society that is supposed to be governed by the lowest class of people, and they decide what they want to do and how they want society to be run. We've seen that take place in some places in the United States with some of the immigrants that have come in and set up their own little area within our country. And I do believe we're a mixing bowl, not a salad bowl, like a lot of people have come to say. I think this should be assimilated into the culture that should be there. And what I do know is if you go to other countries, they don't let you live your own little life the way you want to live your own little life. You better comply with their laws and their rules. And if you don't, you're in serious trouble. Now, that's sociology. Law, secularism believes in a legal positivism, which means that laws are created by human authorities distinct from moral or ethical considerations. All right, so they want laws that are made that have no moral foundation. And if you're an atheist, why not try to set up laws and play God? That's what you would expect to do. God set up laws. He set up different kinds of laws. Laws for the way society runs. Laws for the way the world runs. You know, he put this planet in orbit around the sun. And of course, some people say the sun's rotating around the earth. But anyway, they put it in orbit around the sun. And he set certain laws of physics. Constant of the universe. I need to not go down that road if I can't think of what it is. Anyway, Marxism holds to proletariat law, meaning the lowest class makes the laws. So, if the lowest class is making the laws, and the lowest class decides it's okay to steal, okay, like California, unless it hits $950, it's not really considered a law worth putting you in jail for. That's not really the way to run things. You know, the Mosaic Law, we're not under the law, but the Mosaic Law teaches us the principles that God looks for because he's the one that gave it. If you steal something from somebody, you have to pay it back double. You get caught, and sometimes up to four times. So you're expected to make amends and reparation to the person that you stole from, not the state. It was a very practical way of doing business. Politics. Secularism uses the term progressivism. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody like the commercials? I don't know where insurance companies got the idea they could make stupid commercials and everybody would like them. And I don't know if people are buying more insurance because based on who's got the stupidest commercial out there, chasing emus around. Those drive me nuts. Anyway, I'm not the only one. I can tell by your faces. Secularism likes the term progressivism, means that politics are ever evolving. They're ever changing. Now, if you're a God, you can make your own rules. And if you're a God and you think you're mortal, which everybody does, it doesn't believe in an almighty, they're mortal, then guess what? Survival of the fittest is what takes over. So how do you get people in positions of power making rules to protect themselves from the fraud they're committing? How do you do it? Where did it come from? Came right out of this type of thinking. Politics, they're their own God, so they can make their own rules, and they can exempt them from the rules that they made. I think if they shut the government down, they shut down the salaries of all those folks too. I think they shut down all the trading on the stock exchange, which I think they ought to do anyway. But I think that they ought to, if what they're going to do for us, they need to do for themselves. That's just, to me, common sense. But if you're progressive, you don't need to do that. Marxism believes in statism. Marxism doesn't want you to own anything. And it basically says everything you own is ours. So having a piece of property or something like that in communist-owned states, you just got it rented. That's about all you've got. Economics, click. Secularism believes in economic interventionism. Now, that's called control. That means that when you look at economics from an atheistic point of view, you want to make all the decisions in order to control it because you believe you're God. So an atheist is constantly seeking control over everything. Isn't that interesting? It's why, as a Christian, we're not supposed to be control freaks. Huh. Why are we not supposed to be control freaks? Because we serve the one that is in control of all things. It doesn't mean you don't take care of what God has given to you. That's called stewardship. Okay, where you do that, but wanting to control anybody, everybody, and do everything your way, that's a problem. Now, economic interventionism. Why does the government want to be able to take billions of dollars and put it here, and another billion and put it here? Because they want to control the way the society runs, rather than having a truly free market system, which our founding fathers helped set up. They had that free market system that you were able to buy and sell. I remember, Laissez-faire? No. Let the buyer beware. That was something we were taught in economics in high school a long time ago. So if you're going to buy something, it's up to you to find out if it's any good or not. Okay? And I know we get, especially some of us older people, get scammed occasionally. We don't like it, but it happens. But control, and Marxism is based on socialism. So they want to take what everybody else has and spread it out. The problem is that it always moves up because they want control over it before they can move it back down. And so therein is the problem. Rather than you being able to have your own little wealth base that you have worked for, you have put it together, God has blessed you, that's the way it ought to be. So you can use it the way you want to use it. In history, secularism is all about social progress. So why are they going back trying to rewrite all the history books? Now, the history books, sometimes we know, didn't have everything in them. So if you want to rewrite a history book and put new information in it or information that got left out, fine and good. But whenever you want to put your own political bent into it, okay, that becomes a problem. Marxism is all about historical materialism. It's about the rise of the wealthy and how they took control and power from everybody else. Well, you know, old Rockefeller, he got rich, didn't he? Who else? There were a whole lot of rich people, right? J.P. Morgan, Chase, there were a whole lot of them. They built these railroads, right? Aren't we glad they built the railroads? Did we ever try to build one ourselves? We had enough trouble putting one together we got under the Christmas tree. Much less getting one that would haul people and freight all across the United States. That took capital. Those things don't just happen. And they weren't built by the government, interestingly enough. Once they got them built, the government wanted to take control of them. Okay? Now, should they be used honorably? Absolutely. Is the government there to regulate that when they're not used honorably? Yes, it's what it's for. But it's not so it can take control and power over the things. You know, what's the biggest problem with the airline companies today? I don't even know if I want to go down that road or not. But I think, you know, the government sees got to have their hand in it. Otherwise, you'd be afraid to get on any plane. I would. You know, where'd this bucket of bolts come from? When I was going to Alaska last year, they said, we'll be a little late pushing back from the airport. This is Oklahoma City. They said, what we have is a bolt in the tire. I wasn't the only mechanically inclined person standing there in the airport. First of all, where did that bolt come from? They got into the tire because it had to come from a runway or somewhere, and it punctured a tire and got into the tire. 3 hours later, we are still waiting for them to do it, and all of us decided we could have called a high school shop class and had it done 45 minutes. You know, why are they taking so long? Anyway, you do need some regulations, but you do need common sense to go with these regulations. Now, how do we analyze where we're supposed to be? And I finally got to where we're going. So, for this morning, secular critical thinking. Now, you can try and just sit and listen here for a minute without falling asleep. Okay? What is secular critical thinking? This is a brief conceptualization of what is called critical thinking. Have you heard it used on the news lately? People talk about critical thinking. What are they talking about? Where did it come from? How did they get this terminology? This is a quotation from people that put this together in 2007 to start with. And then thanks to Kelvin, he and I worked on coming up with a biblical critical thinking definition that we'll go into. I hope we get there today and get started. But first of all, when you hear critical thinking on the TV come about, what are they normally talking about? And this is what they're talking about. It says, critical thinking is self-guided, self-disciplined thinking, which attempts to reason at the highest level of quality in a fair-minded way. Now, this is a secular definition. People who think critically, consistently, attempt to live rationally, reasonably, empathically. They are keenly aware of the inherently flawed nature of human thinking when it's left unchecked. They strive to diminish the power of their egocentric and sociocentric tendencies. It's not sounding real bad to start with, is it? Okay? Shouldn't we just take an honest look at everything, is what it's saying? Okay? They use intellectual tools that critical thinking offers. Concepts and principles that enable them to analyze, assess, and improve thinking. They work diligently to develop the intellectual virtues of intellectual integrity, intellectual humility, intellectual civility, intellectual empathy, an intellectual sense of justice and confidence in reason. Okay, seems like they're trying to be humble about it, doesn't it? Okay, how does it normally come out? Not humble. Okay, they realize that no matter how skilled they are as thinkers, they can always improve their reasoning abilities. They will at times fall prey to mistakes in reasoning, human irrationality, prejudices, biases, distortions, uncritically accepted social rules and taboos, self-interest, and vested interest. So they start off basically by saying that you need to learn how to think outside yourself and not evaluate everything by yourself. So it starts off, you know, not really bad. How they apply it is a totally different thing. They strive to improve the world in whatever ways they can and contribute to a more rational and civilized society. At the same time, they recognize the complexities often inherent in doing so. They avoid thinking simplistically about complicated issues and strive to appropriately consider the rights and needs of relevant others. They recognize the complexity in developing as thinkers and commit themselves to lifelong practice toward self-improvement. They embody the Socratic principle that the unexamined life is not worth living because they realize that many unexamined lives together result in an uncritical, unjust, dangerous world. Okay? Now we're reading through this stuff and you're going, well, some of that makes sense. But then the question is, how does this get applied? How is this used? And what we find a lot of is hypocrisy. This is the underlying factor. It's not the way it's carried out. Because they think, because they have been taught better how to think than the average person has, the proletariat, they should be in the upper class. Okay? Now, a well-cultivated critical thinker raises vital questions and problems, formulating them clearly and precisely. Agreed. It's the way you start anything out. If you want to build something, draw you a set of plans. Okay, to begin with. You wanna, if you want to identify a problem financially, identify the problem. You have to be able to identify the problem to be able to fix the problem. So that's the first thing that they're saying. Look at these vital questions. Well-cultivated critical thinker gathers and assesses relevant information. Now, what if you leave God out of your understanding? Have you just left out a piece of relevant information? That's what happened. See, because all the way through this, it's all about me, and God's not a part of it. And this is basically how it's understood. It says, assesses relevant information using abstract ideas to interpret it effectively and come to well-reasoned conclusions and solutions, testing them against relevant criteria and standards. Okay? Does this actually, if it's relevant, does it actually impact the understanding? Does it affect the decision-making? How does it go about doing it? It thinks open-mindedly within alternate systems of thought, recognizing and assessing, as need be, their assumptions, implications, practical consequences, and communicates effectively with others in figuring out solutions to complex problems. Now, when you start leaving God out of this and without having a good foundation to start with, you've left out an important piece of relevant information, relevant data. The summary says critical thinking is, in short, self-directed, self-disciplined, self-monitored, and self-corrective thinking. It presupposes assent to rigorous standards of excellence and mindful command of their use. It entails effective communication and problem-solving abilities and a commitment to overcome our native egocentrism and sociocentrism. So it basically says, let's take a good look at yourself. Now, does the Bible do that? The Bible does that, right? Take a good look at yourself. So the Bible shows us how to go about being a critical thinker. Now, biblical critical thinking is this, and this definition we worked out, the spiritually disciplined process of actively and skillfully conceptualizing, okay, what kind of problem are we dealing with here? Analyzing, okay, let's take apart the different parts of it. If you want to go to the moon, you got to figure out how to get there. Of course, some people say we've never been there, so I didn't even need to go down that one. But if you want to go there, it's a difficult problem. So you got to have the concept, the big idea, and then you got to start working on the little ideas. I've got a good friend that retired as an architect, and for about 30 years, he designed and built Walmarts and Sam's. And it all started off with a concept. You had to take the concept, and then you had to put this together so you could start analyzing. Okay, where's it going to be? What's the water supply? What's the electric supply? You have to start going through and asking all this series of questions. Synthesizing. Well, if we can't get water from here, do we drill a well? How do we do it? You're synthesizing an answer. And or evaluating information here gathered from Scripture in the correct biblical context for the purpose of proper evaluation. So, critical thinking, biblically, is categorical thinking. Now, see, a lot of us have been taught that since almost day one. You want to interpret the Bible from its historical setting. Okay? That's context. So you need to know, and that's part of what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. You need to know the who, what, when, where, why, and how. If you're going to study a minor prophet, where did he fit in history? Who did he interact with? Which kings were they? Where did that king interact in history? You have to start, you take a concept, I want to know where this prophet fit, and as a result, know what he was talking about. To do that, I got to know where he fit. I have to analyze. This is the concept. I want to find out. I want to analyze what is going on. Now, it is known as discernment in the Scriptures. It's an outgrowth of wisdom. So, how are you going to get wisdom? You have to get knowledge. Wisdom starts with knowledge. If you don't have any knowledge, you can't be wise. And I suggest you go read Proverbs. Proverbs is a lot of fun. Galloping through Proverbs, or falling down through Proverbs, or whatever it is. It's loaded with a lot of information. 32 chapters. Wisdom is. This is what it does. But you start learning some very basic things out of Proverbs. It's interesting with the chapters. You can read one chapter a day through the month of December, and you can read the whole book of Proverbs. Learn a lot. It's known as discernment in the Scripture. It's an outgrowth of wisdom. Since correct understanding of the Bible is led by the Holy Spirit. John 16. So you can't talk about critical thinking and leave the Bible out because it's relevant data. It's relevant information. Led by the Holy Spirit is correctly called spiritual critical thinking. Okay? How do we go about doing this? Now, in the early church, there was a counterpart gift to the gift of prophecy. And it was called discerning of spirits. It's one of the temporary gifts. So whenever the gift of prophecy disappeared with John, with the closing of the book of Revelation, as he tells us it did, so did that gift. That gift was gone. So, but it doesn't mean you can't discern. The discerning of spirits and those early spiritual gifts were given because people didn't have a lot of information. So they were given so God could reveal himself for this new dispensation, this new time frame, and they'd be able to understand it correctly. Now, did they mess it up? Yeah. How long did it take them? Not long. Book of Galatians was the first book written by Paul about 48 AD, 15 years after the resurrection, and he was writing to correct problems that were already there. Okay, so how long did it take us to goof it up? The church, not long. Okay, but the church is always called to seek the truth, seek the Lord. Keep looking for these things. Spiritual critical thinking. The discerning of spirits gift, whenever a prophet, see, here's an early church service. Early churches had prophets in them, as a rule. Even the Corinthian church, that was goofy as it comes, had the gift of prophecy functioning in there. It also had the gift of discerning of spirits. Why? Because it was the balance to the gift of prophecy. Because what if somebody claimed to have prophecy and they came out with a crazy prophecy? The gift of discerning of spirits would go, nah, wrong. Doesn't work. Because that it was a gift. They hadn't developed enough in the early church to have the completed canon of Scripture and know what God had to say about certain topics. So when a certain topic would come up, maybe the gift of wisdom would chime in back then and say, hey, folks, this is how we need to apply this. Okay, the word of wisdom that came out. And the gift, and that was just for common everyday practical stuff about we're not offering animal sacrifices anymore. Now what do we bring? I mean, these are good practical questions that the early church would have. But the gift of prophecy, when a new book came out, they were able to detail if it was canonical or not. Now, if somebody said, this one's canonical, then not just the other prophets, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, the gift of discerning of spirits also had a say in it. So see, these books, when they were received, the ones that were kept, were double tested by supernatural spiritual gifts to get them in the canon of Scripture. That's frequently overlooked totally by people that don't like a book and want to throw it out. They've been trying to throw out books since they first put them together. Okay? Now, spiritual thinking. John 16, 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will lead you into all truth. Right? And show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us into all truth. The 1 Corinthians passage tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So when the Holy Spirit moves inside of you at the moment of salvation, and you're trying to learn, the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to lead you into all the truth. Okay? And so you need to keep this connection good. You know, that's why we confess our sins. That's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's why we do those things. And so you can call it spiritual critical thinking. Is it led of the Spirit or not? Now, biblical critical thinking is actively and intentionally being responsive to the variable subject matter issues and purposes being considered. So, if you want to be a biblical or spiritual critical thinker, okay, you have to intentionally be responsive. Don't go through life going, well, Lord, I just hope you show me something. You can go ahead and pray that, and you know He will, but you're going to miss out on so much. You're going to miss out on so many things. Intentionally doing it says, okay, I'm going to read my Bible consistently. Intentionally do it says, I'm going to show up in Bible class. Intentionally doing it has this idea of I intention to try and learn more so I can think better. Now, why do you want to think better? Here we go to motives. He's a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? Why do you want to know so much? So you can be the smartest person in the room? So you can win all the conversations? If you say no, you should set through a seminary class sometime. Because when they first start out, and everybody knows how stupid they are. But then as they start and go through the second and third year, they start thinking they know it all. And then they get out and get a church and find out they weren't even close to knowing it all. Because the Holy Spirit will, if you keep seeking Him, He'll tell you, hey guy, you're goofing up. Now, key principles to consider for spiritual critical thinking. First of all, what's the purpose, problem, or question at issue? Now, we started into this thing where we want to identify the problem. When we look at the secular world, identify the problem. Okay? Isolate it. Figure out exactly what the problem is. Then investigate it. And then invest to change it. Okay? So that's part of what we got to do. What is the question at issue? Identify the issue. If we're looking at Scripture and we want to know something, we have to go primarily to Scripture to find out what it says, because this is categorical study of the Bible, not just a verse-by-verse study. Verse-by-verse study is a way that you go in a linear viewpoint through the Bible, but then you also start bringing in other stuff from the Bible. It's like building a giant web, okay, a big net. And I find it interesting, the word kawah in the Hebrew from Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait upon the Lord is the word kawah. It's the strongest word for faith found anywhere in Scripture. And it basically means to weave a net together. So it means you take the biblical data that you have, you go through it in a linear fashion. So you go through the Bible verse by verse, start to finish. But then you start comparing Scripture with Scripture. That weaves the net together. You start to understand how it fits. When the Bible says one thing in one verse and in another verse it says something that almost contradicts it, is one of the verses wrong? Not if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They're both right. So the question is, how are they both right? We're going to look at Proverbs 1 before long, and verses 2 to 7. Solomon says, this is why I'm writing it. I'm going to teach you how to discern the Scripture, how to understand a riddle and a problem. That's what Proverbs is designed to do. Then we go, how does it compare to Scripture? Next question. You isolate the issue. Okay? You got a concept, you want to study, and how does it compare to Scripture? You look at what are the assumptions, presuppositions, concepts, and empirical evidence. Now, some people, I'm going to a pre-trib study group. I'm leaving this afternoon, I'll be there tonight. Be there Wednesday afternoon, I'll be back Wednesday night. Okay? Did you know there is another view of the rapture that is not pre-trib? There's one called mid-trib. It's not going to come at the first of the 7 years of the tribulation. It's going to come in the middle of the tribulation. Then there's the pre-wrath. The pre-wrath view doesn't believe that God will come back. He will come back just before He pours the wrath out, and He doesn't believe He's going to pour the wrath out until the bowl judgments in Revelation 16. Okay? That's called the pre-wrath view of the rapture. Then there is the post-trib view of the rapture. That means that the second advent and the rapture are the same thing. People believe that. Then there's a post-mill rapture. When we finally get this old world together and we live in peace for 1,000 years and we teach the lion to lay down with the lamb, then Jesus is going to come back because we finally got it good enough for Him. Okay? Now, those are different viewpoints of the pre-tribulational rapture. But what are the assumptions? Where did it come from? Where did they get these things? This is part of critical thinking. You ask about these assumptions, are they from God's word or from the devil's world? Where do they come from, these assumptions that we got? What are the alternate views? What does Scripture clearly say about it? What is Scripture declared as good dogmatic? See, the way Scripture is worded, some of it says it just right in your face. This is the way it is. God is love. That's a dogmatic statement. Okay? We can take that as fact. It doesn't say God might be love. Okay? It says God is love. So you look at what is declared as dogmatic. What is the reasoning process leading to various conclusions and their implication and their consequences? What are the objections raised by the alternative viewpoints? And what is the underlying worldview, the frame of reference for the viewpoints? Because you have to be careful, because if you're trying to merge your church together with Islam, you're going to have some underlying assumptions that are going to affect some of the conclusions that are going to be wrong. Okay? Because the twain do not meet. Allah is a God revealed by a false prophet. And you say, how is he a false prophet? It's pretty easy. Because he said in his own writings, oh, and by the way, if you don't read them in the Arabic, you haven't really read them. But what does it say in the Arabic? Just exactly what I'm telling you now. I don't read Arabic, but it says that 500 years after Muhammad died, the world would end. Now, see, that's one way to prove you're a false prophet. Because he died in the 600s A.D. The fact that you're sitting here today is proof the world did not end, and proof that he's a false prophet. And most people don't even know that. So why would I want to follow a God revealed by a false prophet? Does not make any sense whatsoever. And yet, when you start putting the data together, then you come where you can think critically about certain things. Critical means you're just taking a good look at it. It doesn't mean you actually are trying to criticize it, but you're trying to criticize it to find the truth. See? And it's a different attitude, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We want to know the truth, God will take us to it. Let's pray. Father, it's a good day, and we thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings and your test. Thank you for your word. Your word is so beautiful because it reveals who you are to us. I pray we'll continue to want to learn it with all of our hearts. I pray we'll be able to remember it, understand it, and use it wisely to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.